In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you all for coming this evening to Preach the Word Ministry's second service. Title of this sermon this evening is Care About the Lost. Just for you guys who are here who, you know, maybe haven't picked up on it yet, our second service, our evening services sermons are going to be geared towards evangelism. And what do I mean by that? There are going to be tricks and tips and concepts about giving the gospel to the lost. And last week, our first week, we preached on the subject of basically having a good first impression. Now, I should have preached this sermon first because to me, this is the key to evangelism. And it's not that last week's second evening service was not important, you know, having a good first impression, that's very important. But I did want to put the most important thing first and then later on go into other stuff. And in my opinion, this subject, caring about the lost, is the most important aspect to evangelizing. Why? The Bible says if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. What good is it that you have put your faith in Christ, but you never share your faith with anybody? And it's easy for us to say that there's a reason we can't go. We can create excuses all day long. My dog ate my homework. I'm not feeling well. Fill in the blank. Literally anything. You can put anything in the category of why you take it upon yourself not to go and preach the gospel to the lost. But the fulfilling of the law is love. The Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, for instance, "And now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity." Now, what does that mean? Why wouldn't faith be the most important thing? Aren't we saved by faith? Yes, we are saved by faith. And I've mentioned this more than once, and I'll mention it here again. Faith in the Bible, although does mean about our salvation, it also means about continuing our Christian life and the promises of God. If you could hang your hat on any one of these three doctrines, faith, hope, charity, charity is the instrument that will drive us into the service of God. One of the fruits of the Spirit is long suffering, suffering long. Being charitable, or the action of love, is the whole entire concept of what it even means to be a Christian and how it is you even got saved. The Bible says, for instance, of Jesus in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God loves us. Jesus Christ loves us. God is not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance, proving that it is because of individuals that they don't get saved. Not in this Calvinistic predestination doctrine, but rather that individuals choose not to put their faith in Christ. We need to care about the lost. We need to care about our neighbors, our loved ones, our friends, co-workers, and people so that they can be benefited. And where I had us turn to this evening, John chapter 3 is one of the more famous chapters of the Bible. When a newly saved person, you know, puts their faith in Christ, we tend to leave them with a New Testament or a Bible, and we tell them to start in the gospel according to John or in the book of Romans. Why? Because a lot of what it explains about salvation are found in those books. So for a new believer, this is milk of the word for people to understand. And the most entire Bible is found in this chapter, John chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So that little wording there, right? Whosoever, this also proves in the concept of God allowing us choice. Whoever wants to put their faith in Christ can be saved. And we need to care about those people as we see Jesus caring about Nicodemus in this story. So let's take a look down at the Bible. And before we go into reading it, let me explain to you a little bit of backstory on this. In Christian circles, there are a lot of people who question whether or not Nicodemus is saved or unsaved. Now, I tend to lean to think that he was saved. I am not going to dogmatically say I know for sure he was saved. And those who lean on Nicodemus was probably unsaved should not dogmatically say that for sure they know he's unsaved. Why? Because a very good rule of Bible interpretation is to be silent where the Bible is silent, but emphasize what the Bible emphasizes. We've learned that the following week. And this is important. Why? Because nowhere in the Bible will you see a clear, Nicodemus saying out loud that he puts his faith in Jesus. There's no clear statement of that. Now, there's a lot of inferences. There's a lot of, potential. And I tend to lean on Nicodemus being saved because of other verses, but I don't dogmatically say that. And what do I mean by that? Well, we know Nicodemus was a leader of the Jews. Now, let's take a look and see what it says. In verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So pause there really quickly. We're going to go more into this subject as the sermon progresses, but one of the concepts about caring for the lost is like what the Bible teaches. It says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, creature there does not mean animals. It doesn't mean cats, dogs, birds, and fish. Though you'd be surprised how many people think that's what it means. Creature there doesn't mean animal. Creature there means, in my opinion, man, woman, boy, girl, elderly or not. Meaning that whosoever believeth in him, right? So when you knock on the door of somebody, whatever comes and answers the door, you are to potentially give them the gospel. Now, I'm hesitant to say that because nowadays we have a lot of people out there who are mentally incapable of knowing the truth. The Bible clearly teaches that. Elsewhere it says, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Jesus says of the Pharisees that they are twice dead. Elsewhere it talks about they've compassed sea and land and make one proselyte twofold more a child of hell than themselves. Now, when it comes to false religion, if let's say you knock the door of what seems to be a Mormon elder or a Jehovah's Witness pastor or the Catholic priest, okay, understand that it is very unlikely that that person can ever be saved. Why? Because like the Bible teaches, religious leaders, people who are preaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake, the Bible likens them as children of the devil. They are unsavable. Just as much as children of God are sealed into the day of redemption, children of the devil are condemned and never can be saved. But if Jesus Christ is preaching to Nicodemus here, what that tells me is that Nicodemus, at least as of this point, was not a child of the devil. He was not a reprobate or rejected of God. He was someone that Jesus cared enough about to be able to show him the gospel, the truth. The most famous passage in the Bible is given to Nicodemus, which is the clearest verse in the Bible about salvation, proving that Nicodemus, at least as of this time, was not a child of the devil. And that's why I'm telling you that when we go preaching the gospel to the lost, whoever answers the door, we need to care about them. We need to assume their innocence. We need to assume that they are not children of the devil and that they're ignorant. The Apostle Paul, during his life, before his conversion, before his amazing event on the road to Damascus, if you saw the Apostle Paul preaching in a synagogue, if you were there and you were attempting to give him the gospel and he's coming down at you and he's getting aggressive, elsewhere the Bible says the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, above his equals, meaning he persecuted the church of God. He was one that did it all ignorantly. And there are plenty, mark my words, plenty of supposed pastors, even here on the island of Kauai, that are not children of the devil. They are not given over to a reprobate mind. They are not twice dead. They are ignorant. They don't know a lot of the truths that the Bible has to teach. And if it's said of Nicodemus that he could be misconstrued on these things, how much different a pastor? This is why here at Preach the Word Ministry, our emphasis is about preaching the Bible, the Word of God, not our analogies, not our explanations, but caring about the people that we meet and opening our mouths boldly to make known the mysteries of the gospel, including a supposed apparent, maybe false prophet. Now, there is a teaching in the Bible that does clearly teach, and I fall into this category, and I agree with it. Don't cast your pearls before swine. If it is obvious that this person is not interested in hearing the gospel, kick out the dust and move on. It is not worth getting into a deeper conversation with them. But let's see how Jesus handles the subject of someone who is ignorant of the truth, and they are called a religious leader or a Jewish elder or a Pharisee, and when they are not knowing an easy, simple doctrine, how he approaches it. Let's take a look at verse 2. The same of this is speaking of Nicodemus. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Pause really quickly. He's calling him Rabbi, so he's looking at him as a religious leader or a teacher. And this was a problem that the Jewish people had. You know, the Bible says that the Greeks seek after wisdom and the Jews seek after a sign. But there shall no sign be given unto them except for the sign of Jonas the prophet. For in 3 days and three nights, as Jonas was in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The sign that Jesus wanted the Jews to see was his death, burial, and resurrection. That was the sign that they were to believe on. And it goes on to read, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, which just means truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And before we go into the next part, this is very important for us to explain when giving the gospel to the lost. Unless you are born again, nobody can be saved. But let me ask you this. How many times do you need to be born? Once. In your family, you were born into this world. And Jesus is about to go into a parable or an explanation of how that is likened unto salvation. But remember, Nicodemus, being a Pharisee, is hung up on a lot of weird doctrine. He is coming into this conversation with a lot of preconceived ideas. And one of the main things we need to do when caring about the lost is to make sure they understand, take all your preconceived ideas out of your mind right now and just listen to what the Bible clearly says. From there, we can get into other questions. But for now, when you're trying to present to them the gospel, everything that they've learned about Christianity or Catholicism or any other religions, just take all of that out of the equation at the moment. And that'll be a good instrument to help you give the gospel. And it goes on to say in verse 4, Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, he just told him, you need to be born again. Nicodemus, being ignorant of what that means, because remember, he spoke ambiguously to some people, because elsewhere in the Bible, it talks about when the disciples come to Jesus and ask him, why do you speak to the crowds in parables, but to us clearly? He says, it's unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. It's not given unto them to know these things. And religious leaders need to empty their cup before they come to Christ in humility and learn what the truth really is. Anybody, not just religious leaders, any and everybody, when wanting to find the truth, needs to empty their cup of preconceived ideas and find what the truth says by itself. And Nicodemus, having a carnal mind, basically, like being very like questionable about this, like, what does he mean, be born again? And he gives a stupid analogy of like, do you go back into your mother's womb? Jesus says, unless you are born of water and of the Spirit. Now, some people have taken this verse to teach a false doctrine, teaching what's known as baptismal regeneration, that salvation by faith alone is not sufficient, but you must be baptized and believe and be baptized to be saved. Now, in the next verse, Jesus explains what he means by you must be born of the water and of the Spirit. It says in verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So when it says born of water and of Spirit in verse 5, what that means is that basically you were born in the womb of your parent, your mom, and that you need to physically be born into this world. And then once you're in this world, you need to spiritually be born again. How? Well, remember what John 3:16 said, whosoever believeth in him. Now let's go on to read. It says in verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. And let's skip down for sake of time into verse 15. Verse 15, the Bible reads, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have ever eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now this next part is where I want you to pay attention. It says in verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So what this is saying is that when we go evangelizing, everybody is already condemned. How many times when you are presenting the gospel to somebody and you explain to them that we're all sinners, nobody will bat an eye and nobody will question and challenge that. 99.9% of the time, nobody will challenge that. I think I've had two people in my whole entire life question and be like, no, I've never sinned. And look, that's an extremely fringe minority. But then when you ask somebody if your sin earns you a spot in hell, that I've experienced, almost half the time, they don't accept that right off the bat. Right off the bat, they think to themselves, I'm not that bad. I have not done that bad of things. And you know what? It's probably true. Most people are not just like these degenerate, horrible people. Most people are bad and evil and sinful, as the Bible clearly teaches. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. We've earned death because of our sin. The world is condemned already. We are the greatest friend to the unsaved. We are people, if we care, want to show people salvation. And that's going to go into my next point. Maybe you don't have courage. Some people might think to themselves, they're like, David, I care. I really care. I really want to do this. I'm going to muster up the courage. I'm going to study the Bible. I'm going to learn to navigate, but I'm just a nervous wreck. I don't know how to... They lack courage. And you know what? I can sympathize for people like that, because here's the thing. Although I naturally don't have a problem with this, even, you know, just talking with people randomly, it is hard for somebody to take it upon themselves and go to random people they don't know and have the deepest conversation you can possibly have and be ready always to give an answer. It's easy for an already, you know, practicing evangelist to be like, oh yeah, just mustered up the courage and go out and do it. And that is our goal as preachers, is to bestow upon everyone courage to go out and preach the lost. But for first time soul winners, you can sympathize with them. It makes sense. It's scary. A joke that my wife and I have is it's only scary because it's new. But you would help instruct them in these things and ask them to pray for the Lord to give them boldness, why would God not give you boldness? Why would God show you the plan of salvation and give it to you on a platter? And then you put your faith in Christ. And then from there, that's the end of your spiritual lineage. That's it. It's the end of it. No, God wants you to reproduce. God wants you to go out and preach the gospel. And the best thing to do, if that's you, if you have, you know, struggles with courage and you're just embarrassed and things like that, become a silent partner. And what do I mean by that? Well, when we evangelize, when we go out door to door, or we're out at art night, or we're out somewhere preaching the gospel, just sit there and pray with the soul winner or the evangelist. Watch them, see what they say, go where they go, look at the unsaved, care about the person that you're talking to. And even if you're the silent partner and you're just like a mouse and you say nothing, you can be praying for them that God would soften their heart and that they would be humble enough to accept what the Bible clearly teaches about faith alone in Christ. I know for a fact, I've seen it too many times, where if all you did was that, you came and were a silent partner to an evangelist, inevitably the Holy Spirit is going to work on your heart and convince you the importance of this work. And inevitably, I'm not saying in a month, two, three, four, eight, or a year, inevitably at some point in time when you're reading the Bible enough and you're going out evangelizing enough, the Holy Spirit will give you boldness and you will open your mouth boldly to make known the mysteries of the gospel. So that's what I wanted you to realize, is that number one, Nicodemus, and here's my evidence, just so you guys know what I mean by this, because if the Apostle Paul put his faith in Christ and we know he was saved, although I can't dogmatically say Nicodemus was saved, my evidence that I point to is twofold. Number one, if you want it, you can turn to John chapter 12. It's a good place to see what I'm trying to get at. It says in John chapter 12, verse, I think it's 42. Yep. John chapter 12, verse 42, the Bible reads, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers..." Now, what was Nicodemus called? Remember, he was a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. "Also, many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." So a lot of the religious leaders during the time when Jesus was on this earth believed in him, but they didn't want to confess him openly because of fear of the Pharisees. They were too engrafted in the Pharisaical doctrines and the system of the Jewish religious system, and they were not willing to suffer shame for the cause of Christ. They saw the pleasures of this world more valuable than being separated as being called disciples of Jesus. So that's my first level of evidence. And once again, notice it doesn't say, "and Nicodemus believed on him." It just says, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him." So that's one line of evidence that I point to. Another, if you want to, turn to John chapter 19. This is after Jesus has just been put to death on the cross. Notice what it says in verse, 38. Notice what it says in John chapter 19, verse 38. "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus." I'm going to pause really quickly. Notice there's a constant fear of the Jews. Fear of the Jews. And for fear of the Jews, they didn't confess him. And for fear of the Jews, he's asking Pilate, proving that the religion of Judaism is, we should have nothing to do with it. That's going to be another sermon at another time. We need to remember that we are Christians. We are not Judeo-Christians. We are not Messianic Christians. We are Christians. And the religion of Judaism is a wicked religion that we should have nothing to do with. But it goes on to read in verse 39, "And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night," in reference to John chapter 3, "and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight." So notice in the beginning in verse 38, it calls Joseph a disciple, but then it does not call Nicodemus the disciple. Now, assuming that Nicodemus at this point had not put his faith in Christ, which, look, there's argument to be made. The Holy Spirit, the narrator, is not calling him a disciple. Do you need to be a disciple to be saved? Or do you need to believe to be saved? Wasn't he a religious leader, and didn't many of them believe in Jesus? But for argument's sake, I cannot definitively know that Nicodemus believed. But Jesus cared enough about him to give him one of the clearest explanations of what it means to be born again. And then there's a section in the John 12 that says a lot of the religious leaders put their faith in Jesus. And then right here at Jesus' death, Nicodemus is there. Did you know that even Jesus' half-siblings didn't believe on him when he was on before the death, burial, and resurrection? Couldn't Nicodemus fall into that camp? I want to assume everyone's innocence. I want to assume Nicodemus inevitably put his faith in Christ, or did put his faith in Christ and was ashamed. I don't know. I believe, and that's why I'm silent where the Bible's silent, but I'm going to emphasize what it emphasizes. And what it emphasizes is to believe alone in Jesus. So how do we care about the loss? Well, basically, you need to have love. All creatures, anyone that opens the door, assume they are your dying grandparent. Now, you could take that too far and, you know, realize what I'm saying. I used to, when I evangelize, would give too much effort to somebody who has either cognitive dissonance or someone who doesn't care. And you can't make someone care. You can show someone your passion, your zeal, your enthusiasm. You can expound to them the scriptures, and you can care about them, but that does not mean they care about what you're saying. And a lot of people, because of the weird nature of man, they just tend to go along to get along. People are very, you know, they don't want to argue. And if someone's at their door, maybe they'll just say yes to you to get you off the porch, and they'll go with you on the journey of what the Bible teaches. And they're like, yeah, okay, yeah, I'm a sinner. I deserve to go to hell. Yeah, Jesus is the Son of God. But they don't truly believe it. Look, when in doubt, don't count. If somebody, you know, puts their faith alone in Christ and tells you they believe that, go with your gut. You know, this is something that I'm, having come back to the island of Kauai, going to start implementing more in my life. Prior to this, I've not gone with my gut a lot because I want to always assume benefit of the doubt. And that's a good trait, but at some point it becomes unreasonable and you become naive. In coming back to the island of Kauai, I'm more so starting to go with my gut, because in the past when that happened, let's just say I was found to be right in a lot of the cases. So when you're at the door of somebody, whether it's a 10-year-old boy or an 80-year-old grandma, just assume they're your dying grandparent, because we need to have care for the lost. We need to care about them. I don't know about you, but if the Bible says God's not willing that any would perish, I'm not willing that any would perish. I don't want people to die and go to hell. I want people to be saved. And if they just but seen a clear presentation of the gospel, they might have the opportunity to believe. But here's the problem. I know I'm not stupid enough to think that everyone will be saved. The Bible clearly teaches broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and very many go therein at, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few be there that find it. And we ask and we beg God when we go out evangelizing to guide us to those people that want to hear the truth. The Bible says, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless again rejoice, bringing his sheaves with him. If we go and weeping, what does that mean? Caring about who we are talking to, doubtless we will come again rejoicing, bringing our sheaves with us. So the Bible is clearly teaching that the fulfillment of the law is love. We need to love the lost. It is our goal to care about who we are talking to. And if you don't start your evangelistic efforts with love, don't be surprised if you don't see people saved. Why? If you're there, and this is going to go into the last part of my sermon, it's knowing when to walk away. Because like I mentioned earlier, you know, I've spent too much time on people that weren't interested. And Jesus says, don't cast your pearls before swine. But if you care enough about somebody to see them saved, do everything within your ability, but at some point you need to move on and hope that you've planted a seed. Turn, if you would, to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 is the last place I'll have you turn. Titus chapter 3 teaches us a clear analogy or explanation of when to basically move on. Because if you're working on this person and you're showing them verses and they're sincerely wanting to know, they're not questioning you as in challenging you. They're questioning you in sincerity. They're wanting to know, like, what about this and what about that? And I've heard this one said before, and so on and so forth. It's easy to see when people are being sincere. But if somebody's challenging you, this is what the Bible says in Titus chapter 3. Look, if you would, at verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Now I'm going to pause there really quickly. It's funny because this is a text that proves when you are to disregard somebody. And I've had people point to this text trying to prove that you need to, after you believe, maintain good works to be saved. But in it, you can see where that's not what it clearly teaches. It says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These people have believed, and they should do good works. And then it says, these things are good and profitable unto men. Meaning that your good works are only profitable to the unsaved. Yes, our good works in the sight of God is good, but understand this. When you try to present your good works to God for your salvation, he looks down from heaven and sees a filthy rag. So don't try to, when people trying to mix faith and works, this is the text that they'll tend to bring you to. And you can see clearly right there that it says, these things are good and profitable unto men. But it goes on to read in verse 9, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Remember, too many people have been indoctrinated in bad teaching, Christianese and Christian sayings that are not biblical. Remember that sermon we preached? Biblically, or what is biblical? What is found within only the text of the Bible? So when someone's looking at you and saying, like, you need to repent of your sins to be saved, all you need to do is look them in the eye and say, where does it say that? Where in the Bible does it say we must repent of our sins to be saved? You're not going to find it anywhere. Why? Because if we had to repent of our sins to be saved, it would have been in the Bible. And it goes on, or what it says is foolish questions and genealogies. Not to go too deep into the subject, but basically there are lots of people who are always trying to point to Abrahamic lines, and Muslims will do this, Rastafarians do this, and they're trying to give you questions about the law, about like the Sabbath and things like that. Look, avoid foolish questions. Well, maybe to me it's not foolish. Well, then study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And basically, what's the result of this? But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of his self. Remember what it said in John chapter 3, right? They're condemned already. If you're going to try to prove to me that you need to believe and live righteously, you're condemned. You don't get it. A professed pastor who's trying to preach to you the Bible, mind you, you're at their doorstep trying to show them the truth, they're going to try to flip the script on you and twist the scriptures. You need to be ready to give an answer, but remember, care. David, you seem pretty passionate up there. You seem pretty aggressive talking about this subject. You know, the Bible teaches, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. It's not our job to go around anathematizing people or condemning people at their door. Our job is to present the gospel. And when we go and present the gospel to the lost and they're questioning things, have sympathy. If they're challenging you and trying to debate with you, do not get into a debate. Do not get into a pissing match on doctrine. It's not the place to do it. That's why I'm so passionate up here. And that's the last point I'm going to leave you on. Don't let people misinterpret your passion for sin. Don't let people misinterpret your care for anger. Jesus Christ was very angry a lot of the times. In Matthew chapter 23, when he's preaching against the Pharisees, that's what we're doing here behind the pulpit. It was we are preaching against false prophets and false religion, because that's what we are called to do. When you're out evangelizing and a false prophet, or what it says here, an heretic, come to you, move on. First admonition, second admonition. Don't get in a debate with them. Hey, how do you not know that who you're talking to is a type of Apostle Paul? Right now he's an idiot. Right now he's acting like a fool. But what if something you said sinks into his heart and then later on he becomes saved? You don't know. Now that does not mean sympathize with his heretical teaching. What it means is caring for the lost and having love means being sympathetic, assuming everyone's innocence. When someone is guilty, they're proven guilty. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. When they say things which they ought not, then you can realize that you want nothing to do with them. But don't put a bad taste in Christianity in the mouths and hearts of people on Kauai. This is why the next point, which I would have gone into, which we preached last week, is having a good first impression. Title of this sermon this morning is Let's Care About the Loss. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Dear God, thank you so much for allowing us this time to be together. Thank you so much for helping us to have a softened heart for the lost, to muster up courage in us to go around preaching your gospel to them. Help us to realize that we're not trying to waste time, debate, or challenge people, or to get into pissing matches with them. Help us to avoid foolish questions and genealogy, but to be sympathetic to towards those who want to know. Help lead us throughout our week and help us to care for the lost. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. When the night has come and the land is dark and the moon is the only light we'll